Let's just spend a moment in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this rich, deep history. And thank you that it's so much more, I guess, than just a recollection of things that have happened in the past, but that it is a history that is full of deep significance for our lives now and of deep significance for the world around us. And we ask for your help. Help us to do the hard work in grappling with what it has to say. Help us to be open-hearted and open-minded to receive the deep lessons you have to teach us through it. And we pray for me as well that I wouldn't get in the way at all of these amazing truths that are contained within, but that by the Spirit I would be able to share them clearly and openly with everyone here. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw that Joshua, the book of Joshua, is really all about God taking back and restoring his creation. And I think when you look around at the brokenness and the wreckage which is the world today, there aren't many of us who don't like this idea of God restoring his creation, are there? I mean, clearly something needs to be done. You look at the wars that are raging, you look at the diseases which ravish humanity, all the problems. I mean, something's got to be done, doesn't it? And I think the idea of God coming along and restoring a kind of Garden of Eden sort of state, well, that's quite an appealing idea, isn't it? I think most of us would agree with that. We like the idea of God's restoration project. But when we come to the concept of God restoring and setting right humanity, things quickly become unpalatable. They become unpalatable, particularly in the books of Deuteronomy and Joshua. And the critics of Christianity love to point this out. I found a website this week called The Secrets of the Bible, What the Church Doesn't Want You to Know. And here's a little excerpt from it. It says this: Christians like to tell the rest of us that their religion teaches peace and love and understanding. They're also fond of saying that the Bible is the greatest book ever written. Well, folks, they can't have it both ways. The fact is that the Bible promotes genocide, the systematic destruction of entire populations of human beings. If that's Christian compassion, then I'm the Pope. Now, this site's particularly aggressive in its tone, but I think it does hit on a very real concern for a lot of people, and I think even for a lot of Christians. Okay, look, the topic of God's judgments, it's often easy to talk about and think about in theory. But when you realise that what we're dealing with is actually real people, real people like you and I, that died when Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, gets a bit hard and a bit awkward. And I think that's why the kids' song finishes with, "And the walls came tumbling down, and not, and they destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old," which is Joshua 6:21. And when you come across into our New Testament era, the era that we live in, I think this aspect is still pretty unpalatable, really. The doctrine of hell and judgment is not an easy doctrine. It's just not. And I don't know, maybe sometimes you find yourself feeling a little bit repulsed by it and uneasy about it. And much perhaps to your own shame, you find yourself at times just starting to feel a little uncomfortable with God and a little disturbed by it. And I think that creates a big problem for us. It creates a problem for us if you feel like this, because as we saw last week, like Israel before us, we are to be God's tools in his restoration project. And as we saw in Ephesians, that's going to involve us, isn't it? Heralding God's salvation message in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's very difficult to be a confident herald when there's aspects of the message that you find difficult. When there are aspects you might be slightly embarrassed by. It's hard to speak of hell and judgment anyway, isn't it? Let alone when you're feeling a bit uneasy about them and you're not entirely sold on their necessity and perhaps the fairness of it all. And it's here that I think Joshua 2, believe it or not, is of great help. It's of great help. You see, in Rahab's speech, which is in chapter 2 and verses 8 to 14, we come to what I think is the thematic centre of this first section of Joshua that we're working through in this series. And it's got a lot to teach us about just how God goes about restoring humanity. Indeed, I think it gives us actually a kind of a framework through which we should understand the rest of the book of Joshua, and indeed the rest of the Bible. It gives us a framework. Now, it doesn't have all the answers. I'll be upfront about that. It's not going to completely calm any unease you might feel about this subject. There's always going to be the need, I think, as Christians, to trust God in the things that we find hard to grasp. But Joshua 2 is of great help, and it will hopefully give us more confidence. It'll give us more confidence as we set about sharing the message of God's restoration project by the Lord Jesus Christ. So how does it do it? How does it do all this? Well, what this chapter does, and Rahab's speech in particular, is it gives us an inside look at the people of Jericho. It gives us an inside look at the people of Jericho so that we can clearly see exactly what God has to deal with and therefore do as he restores humanity in this land. Let me just say that again. Chapter 2 gives us an inside look at the people of Jericho so that we can see clearly exactly what God has to deal with and therefore do as he restores humanity in this land, as he takes back humanity and makes it right again. And once we get that, we'll have a better understanding of God's actions throughout the whole of the book of Joshua and actually the whole of the Bible. Rahab takes us inside the mindset of the people of Jericho. She shows us what they're thinking, what they're feeling. And we see them react to God in two very different ways. Two very different ways. And it's their reaction to God, really, that governs the way that God, in turn, deals with them and sets them right. So, what's the first way that they're going to react? What's the first reaction that the people of Jericho have to God? Well, first of all, we see the complete surrender of the repentant. That's the first reaction. It's the complete surrender of the repentant. Now, something that is often overlooked when people accuse God of being a genocidal maniac is the fact that God's enemies don't have to remain God's enemies. Right? God's enemies don't have to remain God's enemies. They need not be destroyed. Now, it's true that Deuteronomy calls for the destruction of the Canaanites, and you can read through Deuteronomy, and I think there's three times in there where in no uncertain terms, God calls for the people of Canaan to be wiped out. But Joshua chapter 2 adds to these commands. It adds to them and changes the way we read them. And it shows us that destruction need not be their only end. And we see it in the person of Rahab. And the thing with Rahab, of course, is that she's not only part of this idolatrous people that are hostile towards God, but she's also a prostitute. I mean, she's about as bad as you can get, really, in an Israelite mind. But look at what she says in verse 9. Just have a look down at chapter 2, verse 9. And she said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed." You see, she's heard all about what the God of the Israelites have done. She's heard that. And she's believed it too. Note that in verse 9 it says, she knows. She knows that he has given the land over to them. And now, look at the second half of verse 11. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. She's actually completely surrendered her old beliefs and confesses that the Lord is the one true God over all. And this is no half-hearted, shallow acceptance of another deity just to kind of get out of trouble. That's not what's going on here. It might seem like that on the surface, but the narrator actually goes to great pains to show us that that's not what's happening, and I'll try and show you how. You'll notice, if you just look over her speech, just cast your eyes over verses 8 to 14, and you'll notice that every time she refers to God, she says the Lord, and every time the word Lord pops up, it's there in capitals. Can you see how little small capitals spell the Lord each time? And the reason that our English versions do that is that whenever you see the Lord written in those small capital letters, it denotes God's covenant name. Okay, it's the name Yahweh. It's the name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. It's a very Israelite way of referring to God. It's referring to God as he truly is, Yahweh. And it's also the name that is used all through the book of Deuteronomy to speak about God. If you were to do a little search on that, you know, the Lord in small capitals, you'd see that through Deuteronomy it's just littered throughout there. So Rahab is using a truly Israelite way of speaking about God in this passage. That's the God she's confessing. But more than that, her confession of God in verse 11 describes God in a way that is also very Deuteronomy and therefore very Israelite. She calls him God in heaven above and on earth below. And again, if you read through Deuteronomy, you'll see that Deuteronomy speaks about God as being the God of heaven above and on earth below. But even more than that, her repentance has not only caused her to surrender her beliefs, but it's also caused her to surrender her old way of life, because she is now operating just like an Israelite. Verse 12. She says, now then, please swear to me by the Lord. And once again, to call on someone to swear by the Lord is another thing that is very Deuteronomy. It's very Israelite. She's operating the way an Israelite would operate. She's interacting with these Israelites the way another Israelite would interact with them. But what I think is truly striking is what she says next. Again, in verse 12, she says, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Now that word that she uses there for kindness is a very striking word. And some of you will remember, those of you that were here a few weeks ago when we did Psalm 103, I don't know if you can remember, I picked up on the word that that psalm uses for love. And we looked at how that's actually a special word that the Old Testament uses to describe God's covenant love. His unfailing love that he's promised to keep with the Israelites. It's a special word. And that word pops up three times in Deuteronomy, again, to describe this special covenant love that God has with the Israelites. And that word pops up three times in the book of Joshua. And guess what? All of them are here in Joshua chapter 2. They're all here in Joshua chapter 2. And the first two of them are in verse 12. And a translated kindness. I'm going to read verse 12 again, but I'm going to insert the words covenant love in there, just so you can get a feel for kind of what she's saying, okay? So verse 12, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show covenant love to my family, because I've shown covenant love to you. You see, she's showing them the kind of love that God's people ought to show one another. And now she calls upon them to show covenant love to her and her family, to include her family in that covenant community, to incorporate them into God's new special humanity. She's dealing with them in a very Israelite way. She's calling on them to include her and her family as Israelites, as God's people. And the narrator, with the words he uses and the way he puts things, is at pains to show us that. You see, with Rahab, God has begun to take back and restore and set right the people of Canaan. Can you see that? That whole restoration project of the humanity in Canaan, that's actually begun with the person of Rahab. She's the first instance of God setting humanity to rights in Joshua. And interestingly, there's no violence at all. No violence at all. She's now functioning the way that a renewed humanity ought to function, as someone who worships the true God alone and who relates to the covenant people the way she's meant to. And God's response, well, verse 14, "Our lives for your lives," the men assure her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." And that there is the third occurrence of this special covenant love word. I'll read it again, but I'll insert the covenant love word. "Our lives for your lives," this is verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you with covenant love and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." She's caught up and incorporated into God's restored people. And her past has been left behind. I know some of you have seen the TV series Rome. I don't know how many of you ever watched that. But in the series, it's all about the early history of the Roman Caesars. And in some of the early episodes, there's this scene where Julius Caesar is about to enter Rome and take control of the city. Okay, those that did have control realise they just can't fight him, and they're all fleeing. And there's kind of this sense of panic in Rome because a lot of the people there had previously conspired against Julius Caesar and sort of plotted his downfall. And now they're starting to panic and think, well, what's going to happen? He's going to come in with his army, and what's he going to do to us? And they're very frightened. But when Caesar arrives, he stands among them and he says these words. He says, "Many of you here today fought against me. Many of you wished me dead. Many of you perhaps still do. But I hold no grudges and seek no revenge. I demand only this, that you join with me in building a new Rome. Support me in this task, and old divisions will be forgotten." Now, it's quite striking to hear these words come out of this Caesar. But it's the same sort of invitation, I think, as what God is extending to the Canaanites. Except he's not about building a new Rome or a new Jericho. He's about building a whole new humanity, and from it a new creation. And anyone can be incorporated into that. Anyone can be, if they surrender their past, pledge allegiance to him, and join him in his great purposes. And I want to say, if you haven't done this already, then do it. I beg you to at least consider taking God up on his invitation there. There are two things that I think worth noting from Rahab, two very important things that we've got to take away. The first one is that God is primarily interested in restoration and not destruction. God is primarily interested in restoration, not destruction. You see, God wants people to turn to him and worship him as they ought to. And we really see that with Rahab, I think. When she turns and exhibits a true and living faith in God, he is merciful and he's forgiving, and he incorporates her into his new humanity amongst his people. That's the first thing we've got to see. God is interested in restoration primarily, not destruction. But the second thing that we need to note is that God just plain isn't about genocide. which is what so many people accuse him of these days. Our friends at the Secrets of the Bible, what your church doesn't want you to know, go on to say, so this is God's love. If he looks favourably upon you, well, he'll help you go out and slaughter 10,000 people just because they belong to another ethnic group and are living on the land you want for yourself. Furthermore, the Bible says that he wants you to go out and commit cultural genocide, destroying the religious buildings and holy objects of rival religions. So come on, Christians, hop to it. I mean, surely you believe that the Bible's the inspired word of God, don't you? I bet you can find some non-Christian temple and start your pillage today. But I hope you can see that those kind of accusations just don't square with Joshua 2. They just don't. If God were genocidal, if he cared about race, then he would never incorporate Rahab, would he? She's of the genos. She's of the nationality of the people of Jericho. She would have to die. There's no genocide in Joshua. No genocide. And Rahab demonstrates that. The people of Jericho could absolutely be spared and incorporated into God's new humanity. And I think we've got to read the rest of the book in that biblical framework, and we're going to get into trouble if we don't, and that's what people do. So that's the first way, then, in which people respond to God. In the person of Rahab, we see the complete surrender of the repentant. The complete surrender of the repentant. But the second response that we see in Joshua 2 is the sorry response of the rest of the people of Jericho, and here we see the utter stubbornness of the unrepentant. The utter stubbornness of the unrepentant. Again, let's just go back to verses 9 to 11. Verse 9, and she said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. The rest of Jericho have heard about the great, extraordinary things that God has done through his people. They've heard that. They know it. They've heard what happens to those who continually oppose the God of Israel, verse 10. And what's more, they believe it. They believe it because a great fear has fallen on them, hasn't it? They're melting in fear. Their hearts have melted. And everyone's courage has failed. And again, the writer of Joshua just brings that up again and again through this speech, doesn't he? He highlights that they're petrified. They believe that the God of Israel is capable of all this. And as we've seen with Rahab, there is a way out for them. But the sad thing is, they would rather perish. They would rather perish than bring salvation to their people the way that Rahab does in verse 12. Can you see the stubbornness there? Do you see the stubbornness of their sin? Do you see their hatred for the Lord God? These aren't ignorant, innocent people screaming for mercy while a genocidal army cuts them down, as you kind of see in some of the wars of Africa or in the Balkans. It's not what's going on. There are stubborn, hard-hearted people who in no way can be reformed and who will not accept mercy despite its ready availability, and who will continue to ruin God's restored humanity unless they're completely cut off from it. I remember for a little while I went to a church in Melbourne, and they showed us this film once that was supposed to make us passionate about evangelism, I think that was the point of it. And it was an awesome film, really. It was an awful film. It definitely wasn't awesome. And it pictured this courtroom And the courtroom, I think, was meant to, I was a pretty young Christian at this stage, it was meant to represent, I think, the final judgment scene, you know, the last day, people being brought before the judgment seat of Christ. And before this sort of judgment seat, all these broken people were brought in, and they were all screaming for mercy, and they were broken down and pleading, you know, that God would accept their repentance and give them a second chance. But none was given to them, and they were thrown screaming into this fiery pit. Nice, huh? And I think biblically inaccurate. You see, in Jericho, it is stubborn people who will be judged. It is the people that won't repent and won't follow Rahab's example, even though they know they've got no chance of winning, even though they know they're facing certain destruction. They still don't repent. They're not people screaming out for mercy. And you see it even more in Revelation 16. If you come across into the New Testament, don't do it now, but read it later, and you see there that God's judgment is poured out upon the people who are against him. And their response is to curse God. They curse God and refuse to repent. There will be no repentant people killed in Jericho. And there will be no repentant people in hell either. And once again, if you've not become a follower of the Lord, if that's something you haven't done, well, please ask yourself, is it because of stubbornness? Is it stubbornness? Now look, you might have legitimate issues with the message of Jesus Christ, and if you do, that's fine. You've got to deal with those. If they are serious issues, you've got to sort those out. But please, don't resist God because of stubbornness. It's not worth it. Don't resist God because of stubbornness. Now, I'm fully aware that Joshua 2 doesn't have all the answers when it comes to the judgment of God. It doesn't, you know. And there are still issues out there, and some of them you might want to discuss and bring up. And look, I'm really happy to talk about those with you if you want to come to me afterwards and discuss it. I'm always up for that kind of thing. It's a big, complex issue, and I don't think it's ever going to be easy for us to grapple with the idea of a pure, holy God dealing with sinful people. That's always going to be hard. But I hope that you can see that Joshua 2 does go some way in helping us understand God's actions in restoring humanity, both in the book of Joshua and the Old Testament, but also now and in the future at the second coming. Our friends from the Secrets of the Bible website say that if you really believe in compassion, mercy and forgiveness, it might be time for you to stop looking to Christianity for answers. Of all the sources for you to search in your quest for peace, love and understanding, Christianity and the Bible, upon which it's based, are among the least likely for you to find it. But I hope you can see that that's just flawed. As we go out to share God's plans to restore his creation, to be his tools in that process, we can be sure that God is a God who extends grace and mercy to the worst of sinners. We can be sure of that. We see that with Rahab. He will incorporate anyone into his renewed humanity if they surrender themselves wholeheartedly to him. He will. And we can also be sure that he's not an unjust, genocidal maniac, though so many want to accuse him of that. But we can have confidence that all who turn to him will be shown mercy. Grappling with the judgment of God will always be painful, and it will always be difficult. A pure, holy God dealing with the severity of human sin will never be an easy thing to think about or read about. But I hope you can see from Joshua 2 that God gives us very good reasons to trust him and go with him as he goes about restoring and renewing his creation. Why don't we pray and just ask for his help as we do that, eh? Lord, we're aware of our own sinfulness. We're aware of our own ability to see sin as not all that serious. And I guess that's primarily the reason that sometimes we battle with your actions and the way you deal with sinful people. And yet we thank you for this reminder in Joshua 2 of your sheer mercy and grace. We know that we are all as wretched as Rahab is. We know that we are all given to idolatry and sin, and yet you are a merciful God. You had pity on her, you had mercy on her, and you gave forgiveness to her. And you've done the same thing with us, and you have made us part of your new, restored humanity. And we know that we are privileged to be entrusted, to be your fellow workers in this restoration project. And Lord, we want to go out as bold fellow workers of yours, not people that doubt you or doubt your goodness, but as people that trust you and who are sure of your good restoration plans. So Lord, help us to take on board what we're learning here. May we go from this place as confident people who look at your plans through this framework given to us here in Joshua chapter 2. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.